Good morning again, and welcome again. If you're visiting with us, welcome. I hope you're catching who we desire to be, working out this salvation, this great salvation God has called it, that he has purchased for us. We're working it out together because he's working in us a new life. And so we're doing that together. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Now, this is a short little story. It's hiding in the Old Testament, so don't be afraid to use the table of contents. There's no shame in that. Ruth is right after the book of Judges, which is near the beginning of the Old Testament, six or seven books in. Today, we're beginning a series in Ruth. It'll take us about 9 weeks up through February and March, and right up to Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And this little book is four chapters long, a beautiful, complex, stunning example. Say the scholars, a stunning example of ancient literature, a tightly woven story with just beautiful themes in it. But let's say right from the beginning, this is not just a good story. It's a good story. You can go home and read it. It's a good story. It's hopeful and redemptive, but this is more than just a good story. This is the true account of God working in one family's life as a part of his larger plans to save the world. This is how we read and understand the Old Testament. Not just as a story in and of itself, which is true, but it's a story within a larger story, a story within a larger story of Israel, and then a story within a larger story of what the eternal God is doing for all time to save people. We read the Old Testament through the lens of God's plan for Jesus, the Messiah. We read the Old Testament through God's plan to bring all things into completion, into glory, into the plans that he's made from before time began. And Ruth fits right into that grand story. So we don't read Ruth like we would read Aesop's fables or looking for some good moral, or we try to read the Old Testament, get some good advice for living. That's not how God is calling us to read the stories and the narratives in the Old Testament. So why Ruth? Why Ruth? We're calling this series The God of the Harvest. In this book, Ruth is set in the fields of God's unfailing love and his eternal purposes. And what we'll see here are the heights and the depths of human drama and human emotion. We'll see a family pilgrimage through loss and into hope and then into redemption. And along the way, there's grieving and there's pain. And there is radical love, there's community, there's surprising grace. Just heights and depths. It's like our lives, is it not? We have ups and downs. We go to the peaks and we are in the valleys, as we sang. There are surprising twists and turns in each one of our lives, and we'll see that in Ruth. It's a lot like our stories. And then Ruth ends with a rising beyond even what the characters themselves can imagine, as the author fits this story into the story of Jesus, that we see that Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, are in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah himself. And so will our stories, if we have ears to hear, if we believe it, our stories in the same way, with God showing his incomparable riches of his kindness to us forever expressed in Christ Jesus. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, and that's how our stories end. And so that's how we want to read the book of Ruth. And let's do that now. Let's read the first portion together. Please stand if you found Ruth. We're in chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. We stand in honor of God's word, which God has spoken through his Spirit and which is our authority. This is the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. This is God's word. Thank you, God. Please join me in praying that our hearts would be able to receive what God desires to say. So, Father, this is your word. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that I might explain and proclaim clearly as I should by your grace. And I pray, Father, for all of us who hear your word, who respond to this message, Lord, that you would do the work in hearts, that you would apply this message, that you would make us soft and malleable by your Holy Spirit to follow you wholeheartedly. And so, God, we submit this time to you, the author of this of our lives, the author of this word, and we submit our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Ruth starts with an ominous tone, does it not? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. These were the days, the previous verse in the Bible, the end of book of Judges, these were the days when there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit. That's not a compliment, by the way. These are the days of the judges. After God's people returned from their years in bondage in Egypt, and Moses led them out of Egypt, and Joshua led them into the promised land, these were the days when they were living in the promised land, and yet before they were united under Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. These are the meandering in-between days of being ruled by the judges. This is before the temple. These are days when faithfulness to the Lord was few and far between. And even the heroes of the time were complicated persons like Samson and Jephthah. Go read Jephthah in Judges 11 and prepare to be confused. This is not a time for the flourishing of God's people on the whole. The book of Judges, and Ruth finds itself right in there. This is an extended period, and there are extended periods in this time of unrest and uncertainty. What is God doing? And so it's no surprise that we start here. Our characters are facing famine. Famines were even more common than today in the ancient world, and any number of natural causes would bring about a famine, drought and crop disease and locusts and on. But God's law had expressly said that a famine for his people in his promised land was one of the ways that he drew them back to repentance. It was one of the covenant curses for disobedience. And so when his people faced a famine, they were called to repent and seek his face. That's what the law had called them to do. But we read here that Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons, and he sets out to find his own solution. Maybe this was in ignorance. We don't know. We don't know any of the details here. Maybe it's in fear, perhaps in selfish defiance. We just don't know. But Elimelech, what we do know, he flees Bethlehem to seek to provide for his family. And we've done this. You've done this, right? In a tough situation, the first instinct, I'm going to set out on my own and solve this problem the best way I know how, before I stop to wait on the Lord, before I stop to repent or to seek his face. The choice is an admirable one on some level, right? He wants to provide for his family. But what should he have done? As we said, the law called him to repent and to wait on the goodness of the Lord and to seek the Lord's face. But instead of doing that, instead of trusting God's word, if he even had heard God's word, Elimelech takes his family to Moab. Moab is an enemy. Now, it's not too far away. He didn't go to the other ends of the earth. He just went across the Dead Sea, right up around. But Moab was an enemy of Israel for most of this time. They were worshipers of a false god named Chemosh. And he's not there just to go and get some food and bring it back like Jacob's sons did to Egypt hundreds of years earlier. That's not what he's there for. He's there to settle in for a while and to be in relative plenty while the people of Israel were in famine. Talk about a plan that didn't work out quite as he expected. Right after verse 2, Elimelech is gone. He's off the story. He's out of the story. All we see him after this point is for his property rights. He's dead. He lives on in the story, just as I said, in name only. But the story invites us to put ourselves in the place of Naomi and to understand where she is and where she's coming from. She is left to pick up the pieces. She is left to suffer from his decision. She is left to go on as best as she knows how. I think it's safe to say that this is not the life that Naomi envisioned for herself. She knew that she had experienced blessing. She had a husband and two children, and there were probably seasons of her life where there was great joy and blessing, but now she was walking in loss, unexpected loss. Grieving, being away from home, being among the Moabites, grieving the death of her husband. And the first thing we see that she does is give her sons in marriage to Moabite women, something expressly forbidden in the law of Israel. Do not marry with those who are worshiping false gods, says the law. God's law said, do not do this. It will draw you away from me. But who of us can sit in judgment on Naomi in this situation? I mean, loss stirs up our insides, right? And sometimes ugly things come out as we're grieving and as we're at the pit of the valley of loss. We say things we never intended or thought that we could say. We make decisions we never imagined ourselves making. Loss reveals oftentimes something ugly within us. Oh, it's been there all along, right? My sin. And loss sometimes puts a magnifying glass to my sin. And so Naomi here, she's grasping for straws. She's trying to make the best of the situation she's been dealt. You know, perhaps even the sons are like, hey, mom, I'm not getting any younger here. There's these beautiful women. Come on, maybe they forced the situation. We don't know. We don't know. But then what happens in the story? They die too. Just like Elimelech. We're not given the reason. We know that they're dead. And so Naomi is left without her family, in a foreign place, in deep distress, walking in loss. I mean, let's not rush past the grief and the pain and the confusion and the anger of this situation. This is where Ruth begins, right in the middle of Naomi's story. This isn't the beginning of her story. We pick up the story right in the middle of Naomi's, a point in her life when her fields, as it were, are raised. The crops are bare. Hope is distant for Naomi. The famine is not only of food. It's a famine of the soul. And she's right in the middle of it. Most of us have not experienced comprehensive loss of everything at the same time the way Naomi has. Some of you may. But we cannot avoid loss. Painful loss. This is common to humanity. This is the fruit of a broken, sinful world. We walk in loss. And so what are the greatest losses of your life? Don't try to measure them. Don't try to rank them against Naomi's loss. That's not the point, right? This is your story. This is the portion you've been dealt, and you've experienced loss of one kind or another, a divorce, an injury, a death, the loss of a dream, the loss of innocence, the loss of a childhood. You don't have to think too hard about the greatest losses of your life. You know them. They're right there. In the winter of 1997, Kelly and I were just beginning to date, and we were just near the beginning of our relationship, and I was head over heels for Kelly, and I had just also begun to follow Jesus. And so, you know, life is good throughout the fall of 97. And in the winter, right around Christmas, I was visiting her family for the first time in Roanoke, and it was good. It was good to be there. And I got a call from my dad. "Son, you need to come home now." "What's going on?" "What do you mean?" "It's about your mother. I'll tell you when you come home." "What's going on, Dad?" "No details." It was an ominous call, and his voice carried grief in it. "You have to leave now and come home." Now, I didn't live 20 minutes away. This is a 4-hour drive. You know, where does your mind go? I mean, had she died? What's going on? I think he told me she wasn't dead, but he wouldn't tell me any details. And so, but when I got home, I learned cancer, and it's bad. And less than 6 months later, she was dead. "Your mom will be starting treatment right away." You know, the first time I saw her, it was in the hospital. Unexpected loss comes out of nowhere. Things are going great. And then you get a call. We all deal with this on one level or another. Loss comes out of nowhere for seemingly no reason. What was it like to walk through your loss? What are some words that you can associate? Was it stifling? Numbing? Tormenting? Surreal? Dark? Pressure? Like you couldn't breathe, like you were living someone else's life? What was it like? Naomi uses some words in chapter 1. We didn't read this far yet. We'll read it in the coming weeks. But Naomi uses the words that try to capture some of the impressions and some of the ways that she was dealing with loss. Hopeless, empty, bitter, affliction. She is walking in loss. This is how our story begins, in a dark place. And so, what do we do with this? Right? What do we do with loss? It's one thing if you're caring for somebody else in their loss. Right? And in that moment, no words, right? There are no words that will solve the issue. There's nothing you can say to make it better. There's a ministry of presence. There's a ministry of coming alongside someone and sitting with them and saying, "I love you and I'm here," and about nothing else, pretty much. But what about the battle in our own minds when we are facing loss? How do we walk through loss in ways that honor God? Nothing in this passage, of course, you probably picked up on that. Nothing in these five verses says, you know, this then is how you should live. That's not how Ruth works. It doesn't work the same way that a letter of Paul does. But the Old Testament stories, they often illustrate something that's taught more explicitly elsewhere. And I believe that there is an implied message in the whole of Ruth about a solid ground for our souls amid loss. There is a solid ground. Our soul can stand firm on the Lord God, the personal, the Lord God, Yahweh himself. Our souls can stand firm there no matter what. The Lord is our ground. He is where we can stand amid loss, even when there is nothing else. We can stand on him. And we can say this because of what we know to be true about who he is and what he has already done and what he's promised to continue to do. We can stand on the Lord. Even when there doesn't seem to be anything flourishing, when the ground is bare and dry and barren, he is there and we can stand on him. It's just like there's a composition to the soil that makes the ground. There are different elements that come together of rock and sediment and clay. They create the ground we walk on. There are just unbreakable truths about who God is that create the ground that we stand on as we rely and stand upon God. And so as we read Ruth, these will come out. And we'll draw them out today, but you'll see them as you read on your own. The illustration of many of these truths about standing on God amidst loss. And what are they? The first one, firm beneath our feet. Firm beneath our feet is this. We have a limitless God. He is without limit. What do I mean? He is unrestrained. The Lord God Almighty, unrestrained. Nothing can get in his way. Nothing else forces his hand, nothing stops him from doing what he desires to accomplish. If he wills it, nothing can stop God's plans. He is fully in control, fully powerful, fully present. We sang that, right? We sang that already. His unseen hand is behind all things, whether good or bad. That's the teaching of Scripture. Whether through direct cause or indirect permission, nothing occurs outside of the scope of God's love and God's power. Nothing. And any God that doesn't fit into that description of is not the God of Scripture. It's not the God of the Bible. And this is one of the unspoken themes of Ruth. And you know what? Naomi, in her pain, in her seeing through a glass darkly, she knows this to be true. Listen to some of the words that Naomi uses in her grief. It's not a godless grief. She says in chapter 1, "The Lord's hand has turned against me. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." Now, that might be hard for us to say or even imagine, but it's not a godless grief, is it? She's assigning her situation to the Lord. She doesn't mince words about her pain. She knows she's not outside God's will. You know, she may have the wrong assumptions about God. She doesn't understand him fully. She may have gotten some things wrong here, but she knows she's not outside of the hands and the eyes of God. She doesn't leave the foundation of God's sovereign will. Sometimes I think we try to protect God. I think we try to protect him by thanking him and seeing that all the good things are from him, but assigning the bad things in our life to Satan or to evil or to sin, and we try to protect him from the horrors of this world. But God doesn't need your protection. These powers of darkness are real, and they fight against God's people. Don't hear me wrong, please. They are real and active, but God Almighty is never out of control. He has never lost his handle on things. He is guiding and directing all things to their appointed end. This is the idea of providence, the old theological word of providence. He's guiding all things to his appointed end for them. Just like Job replied to his wife, Job's life just fell apart in horrible ways. And his wife urged him, curse God, curse God. And he says, you're talking crazy talk. He said, should we accept the good from God and not the bad? It's just logical. Listen, it's good and safe to rest in the hands of the sovereign God who is without limit, because this is the same God who has unfailing love toward his people. This is the same God. To say, I trust you, God, does not mean that we don't fight against sin. It does not mean that we don't stand up against the schemes of Satan. It doesn't mean that we don't labor in prayer over what we know to be against God. It doesn't mean those things, but it does mean that we can fight and resist while we take refuge in his sovereign arms at the same time. Those things aren't contradiction in God's mind. They might be hard for us to put together, but God is. He was and is and always will be. And they're not in contradiction in his mind, says the scripture. Our sovereign God is able to weave together both things for his purposes. Just like Joseph taught his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. He said, you wanted to do me wrong, right? You wanted me dead. You sold me into slavery. You threw me in a well. There was nothing good in your intention for my life. But what you intended for harm, God intended for good. Both and. His brothers weren't innocent, but God intended it for good. This is the ground we stand on. We have to stand there, that we serve a God without limit, a God who's sovereign in all things, a God of unfailing love who acts out of that love with his sovereign power. This is the first element of this ground we stand on in loss. And it's firm and it's unmoving beneath our feet. But the second speaks, the second truth is just as loud, and that's we are limited. Our God is limitless, but we don't see the whole picture. We see partially. I mean, that should be obvious, shouldn't it? Of course I don't know where this is going. Of course I don't. We're like the three-year-old child clinging to her daddy's legs, and all she hears is noise, and she's feeling pressure in a crowd. I'm thinking of a huge crowd, and she's clinging to her daddy's legs, and she hears sirens, and she hears noise, and she smells strange things, and she's tightly in there. She doesn't know if it's a parade or panic or what. She can't see. All she sees is kneecaps, right? That's kind of how we go through life. Maybe sometimes the Lord puts us up on his shoulder, but he sees all. He sees all. So we are limited. I find, as obvious as that is, it's something I forget. Or I treat this limitation as a weakness or an obstacle. When we're walking in loss, it feels like that pain is never going to end. This is the pain that I will experience until I die. This will never end. We can't see. That may be true, actually, but it may not be. We can't see. We don't know. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing happening. Right? That doesn't mean that the Lord's not at work in the situation. Right, Naomi of chapter 1 had no idea what was coming in chapter 2, 3, and 4. It would have blown her mind to know that the loss that she was experiencing during those years ended in joy and redemption, and the women of Bethlehem celebrating her and calling her blessed. She had no idea. We don't know. We're limited. And here's the point. Our limitations are a blessing. How is not seeing the future, how is that a blessing? Well, remembering that we're limited on one level, it produces faith, and that's exactly where God wants us to be, trusting him. Our only option is to trust the one who can act on our behalf. That's our only option, and that's right exact where God wants us to be. When we remember that we can only see partially, God stirs up our faith to look to him. Maybe you wish you could write your story from beginning to end, right? Maybe you wish you were the author of it, but I want to plead with you that you're not as good of a writer as you think you are. It's true. You take too much credit for your storytelling abilities. We think we could do it better than God. Think about it. I mean, I want to direct my own path, God, like we could do it better. You can't do it better. remembering our limitations forces us to say, the author of life, the author of my salvation, the author of the eternal word, he writes better than me. He knows my story. I know he's up to something. I'm going to trust the way he uses my life, even in the darkest valley. I'm going to trust that he is up to something. That gives us peace. It could. That passes understanding. That rises up our faith. I trust that he is up to something in this. In Psalm 13, David is in the middle of a place of complete confusion. He's in the middle of the loss. He's in desperation. He doesn't see the end. He's coming up against his own limits. And he says, how long, Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will my enemies triumph over me and gloat over me? Will this ever end? It's raw. It's real. But then it's a short psalm. In verse 5 and 6, the psalm ends, but I trust in your unfailing love. But, okay, I don't know where this ends, but I trust right now in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. In your salvation. He didn't know how his trial was going to end, but by faith, David said, but I trust. You are a God of unfailing love, a love that never gives up. I love these verses. I mean, even in minor trials, these can be an anchor to us. Our family was going through a tornado of just sickness a couple weeks ago, and the Lord used these verses as a template for prayer for me, because I was done praying for healing. So, Lord, what am I supposed to pray? Okay, I trust in your unfailing love. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices, not in this throw up, my heart rejoices in salvation. God, that's what God does with his word. He gives us his words back to pray to him. And so we are limited. Our limitations call us to trust. This is good news. This is good news. This is a ground that we can stand on in the midst of loss. And the third element that makes up this ground that we stand on, and it'll be shorter, but the story ends well. The story ends well. Naomi had no idea, and she had no promise, that her personal story would end with legacy leading to the Messiah, right? She had no idea, and she had no promise. All she had was the word that God gave Israel, that Israel, his people at that time, were the apple of his eye. And that's all she had, and a glimmer of a future under God's rule together. But listen, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises God makes to us go far beyond the promises that Naomi had and to walk in. The promises to us in Christ, you do not disappear off the pages of God's history like Elimelech. Even though you've gone your own way, even though I've gone my own way, I've tried to muster together all I have and I've gone my own direction, God has promised in Jesus that I'm not going to disappear off the pages of history. Our self-made solutions are forgiven and redeemed at the cross of Jesus. And our happy endings are guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you believe that? Are guaranteed in our deepest losses, the ground is still there. God's sovereign love, his unbreakable promises are still there, even beyond the grave. That's why Paul can write to a community weeping and grieving over loved ones who have died. He can write, those who have died in Christ, we don't grieve as the rest of mankind. We don't grieve with no hope. We grieve with hope. We miss him. We mourn. We weep. But we do so with hope. It's hard to see harvest when the crops are gone. It's hard to see harvest when the ground is bare. But in Christ, that's what God has called us to do, to see the harvest that is forever. Sometimes we stand on on what is empty soil. And God calls us to say, by faith, this loss is preparing something in my life. You are going to make this come alive. There's going to be life that springs out of this loss. Loss that, life that I may never see. But you are weaving the story together, God. Life will spring out of this. Even resurrected life. Life that doesn't end. And so our story ends well because the story ends well. The grand overarching story of God's eternal purposes, it ends well. It began with the overflow of God's love to create a people so that he'd have a people to love and to draw into a relationship with him. And it ends with unfathomable glory. An unending grace in Jesus. That's where this story ends. And actually, it doesn't even end at all, does it? Right? The end, what we call the end, even the end of this world, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of God being able to pour out his love and his grace onto his people. It's just the beginning of unending delight. The beginning of the richness of God's presence. And so we grieve loss. We walk through pain. We don't know how that's going to end. But we know that even beyond the grave, the story ends well. This is where God invites us to stand. He says the ground is firm. Come on out here. Get off of the quicksand. Come out to where the ground is firm. And so as we read Ruth, we're going to be taken to heights and to depths of human emotion and drama, just like our lives. But let's not forget that even in the darkest times, even in the darkest hours, in the deepest loss, God has given us a place to stand. And so, Father, thank you. And help us to stand, we pray. Help us to stand, we pray, by faith. That's a gift that you give, and we ask for it boldly. We come up to the throne of grace, and we ask boldly because you have gone, Jesus, ahead of us and made the way that we could stand. You have gone ahead of us and enabled the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so we could stand. And so I pray that those of us who are not in loss and we will face it, you would give us the grace to stand when that time comes. And those of us who are facing loss, even right now, God, be merciful. God, reveal yourself. God, enable my brothers and sisters to stand on you and to hold on to you, not to belittle the pain, but to stand on your goodness and your love and your sovereign power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.